Take God's Word this morning. Let's open once again to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, this morning we're looking at a familiar story, one that has caught a lot of attention. When you read through the Scriptures and all the stories, you can't remember all the stories, all the facts, but most, when you come across this one, you remember. It stands out. It stands out to us because it stood out to the apostles themselves in a significant way. Luke 18, this morning I want to read beginning in verse number 18. The Scripture says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why do you call me good? None is good, save one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all you have, distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? He said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed you. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts today. What a memorable passage. The story of the rich young ruler. The Bible tells us here in Luke that he was rich and that he was a ruler. Matthew 19 tells us that he was young. Mark records that he actually, when he sees Jesus, he runs to him, falls on his face at his feet. And therefore, it goes along with Matthew 19, the fact that he is a young man. So he's got all these things going for him. He is rich, he's young, he's religious, and he has authority. He is referred to as a certain ruler here. When you begin to look at this story and the way it unfolds, it tells us much about people. It tells us much about the deceitfulness of wealth. And it tells us much about who Christ is and His intentions for our life. I want to share with you from this passage on the subject matter of too rich for heaven's blood. Too rich for heaven's blood. One said, wealth is a great servant, but it is a terrible master. And that is what's taken place in this man's life. He didn't own stuff. His stuff owned him. It got him to a place that though he was so close to eternal life at the very feet of the Son of God who could save him, and it came miserably short because he was possessed by a more dominant force in his life, and it was on his own security and his own worship and his own possessions and wealth. This man, we know the old saying that people will say, well, that's too rich for my blood. We're saying that's too expensive or too high of a risk. But this man had become so self-absorbed and so secured by his stuff that he became too rich for salvation, too good for heaven's righteousness. And the sad thing, America, if we want to know America's biggest problem, my friend, is that we've allowed the gifts of God to become our focus of worship rather than the giver of the gifts. We become so proud and so self-absorbed in our money and our stuff and our place and our even self-righteousness that we become too rich for Calvary. The message of Calvary, we can sing the songs with boredom. The old church would sing the Blessed Redeemer, and oh, I can see Him pleading for sinners on the cross and be moved to our hearts knowing we need that blood if we're to be saved. Yet when a man or a woman becomes so self-righteous, so secure in themselves, we can become too rich for the blood of Calvary and miss the salvation of God entirely. That's what happens with this man's life. This is a powerful passage, a passage when you learn the story of the rich young ruler, it'll help you in many ways to thwart much of the disturbing error that comes to play many times when people are understanding the gospel and the scripture. One is this passage defeats this idea that Christ separates the call of salvation from the call of discipleship. That's an absurd assertion. As you see, this man is looking for one thing, eternal life, and Jesus shares with him the single message of the gospel, and that is surrender to the King. Surrender to the Lord and the authority of Christ. He doesn't give him a little information and say, believe this facts and you're going to heaven. He calls him to a relationship of surrender with himself. Sell it all. Take up your cross and follow me. They are not distinct messages. They are the same. It also defeats the idea of limited atonement. One thing that this passage does, specifically in Mark chapter 10, it says this. When Jesus dealt with this man, it says he looks on him, and here's what it says, and he loved him. He loved him. Everything he says, this is a man we know for certain. Those who take Romans 9 out of context, that God only loves a certain portion of people like he did Jacob, and he hates a certain the rest of the folks like Esau. They take all that out of context and make God love some and hate others. I'm going to tell you, here we know a sinner who walked away and rejected salvation, and yet the Bible said he agape loved this man. Thirdly of all, my friend, it will deliver you from the error of works-based religion. In fact, that's the heart of this story, to show you that this man had all, it baffled the minds of the apostles when Jesus told this man he lacked something. I mean, what else could you have going for you than youth and wealth and authority and good morals? And Jesus, despite all this man's boast of his morality, says it's not enough. It will never work. The account is old as Cain and Abel. God rejected Cain's sacrifice because it was the work of his own hands rather than the sacrifice of faith in blood. He accepted Abel and he rejected Cain. It's the same reason today. God will only accept men and women who come to God by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the works and labors of our own morality and goodness. And so it rejects all these ideas. It's a premier story to understand and learn, especially when we live in a nation so rich, so wealthy, so powerful as America. We need this account. Amen. When you read this story, it's the story of a man with so much potential, and it was all wasted. It was wasted at the feet of Christ. Quite often I hear people say, well, boy, if this person ever got saved, they'd sure be an asset to God. And my friend, that's baloney. That's baloney. Heaven don't need assets. No, you need Him. He doesn't need you. As long as you think heaven needs you, my friend, you'll always have a distorted view of yourself and of God. My friend, we are desperately in need of God. Desperately in every way. Physically, physical strength, mental strength, sin, error, failure, inability. We need God's help, and this account teaches us how desperately need Him. If we don't learn this story, we are so apt to repeat the same man's troubles, to leave in the same depressed way. He is the only man that you find in Scripture who comes to the feet of Jesus and leaves worse than when he came. He comes with potential, a good man, a moral man, a mother's good son, a father's a proud son, a lady maybe's great husband, religious, rich, powerful, and yet he left miserable at the feet of Christ. We began examining this passage by focusing on Christ examining this man's appeal. See, many approach Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many shall say, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are many who go through the actions and the emotions. They join churches. They get into desperate times of prayer and they call out to God in areas of life, but they leave unsaved, unregenerated, unmarked by God's salvation. And it all has to do with the approach. If your approach is wrong, my friend, it will affect everything that you do. This man came. He came to the right place and the right person, even with the right question, but he came with the wrong heart. Jesus examines his appeal. The appeal is simply this: good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? What do I got to do? With this question and with this approach, he had some errors. First of all, we see how he had an overestimation of himself and an underestimation of Christ. That's generally the key problem. It's how we approach Christ for salvation. And even as Christians, how we approach, many times we can fail to have an exaltation of Christ and put Him in the rightful place He's supposed to be and put ourselves in the rightful place we're supposed to be. And when we overestimate ourselves and we underestimate the position of Christ, we find ourselves in a failure from the very beginning. This man had this mindset. He was mistaken in three areas. The Bible tells us in verse number 18, first of all, this man was mistaken in his view of the Messiah. Now notice this, in verse 18, he approaches Christ and he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good master. Now that sounds like an appropriate response. It sounds like he's referring to Christ as good and he's referring to Christ as master. There's two words that's used, translated in the New Testament, for master. One actually means the authority, the one who is the chief ruler. The other has to do with a teacher, an instructor, kind of like a professional. In fact, the word can be used for a doctor. So when he approaches Christ, he doesn't use the one for authority or ruler. He uses the one for teacher, instructor, this professional teacher. So when he comes before Christ, he says, "Good teacher, good instructor, what must I do to have eternal life?" He began the wrong foot, of which Jesus would expose, because he's approaching Christ and he only sees Christ as this powerful, great, professional teacher. He refers to him as good master, but not ruler. Christ exposes this. He shows them it's not enough to know that Christ is a profound teacher. It's not enough to know he spoke profound truth. It's not even enough to know that he did miracles or that he healed bodies and that he changed people's lives. It's not enough to know that. You have to know who he is. And so Christ posed this question, exposing his lack of depth in verse 19. He says, "Nobody's good but who? God." Now Christ was not distinguishing himself as God. What he's doing is he's exposing this man's lack of knowledge of who he himself is. Don't throw around the word good so lightly, just referring to a teacher. Jesus would say, "There's nobody good but God, and you've not realized that that's who I am." In fact, verse number 22, the very call of this man's salvation was to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's the call. The call is to come follow me. I'm God. I'm the Lord. I'm the master. Not just the teacher. I'm the chief ruler. I'm the owner and the creator and the ruler of all. Come follow me. That's the call to salvation. Salvation, my friend, is believing and trusting the one who died on the cross 2,000 years ago as the only way to heaven and your full payment for sin. But it's also trusting the same one who rose again the third day, trusting him as the ruler and the Lord and the master and king of your life. That's salvation. This man underestimated and was mistaken of his view of the Messiah. My friend, it doesn't not do you enough to throw in laud, praise, and respect and adoration toward Christ if all he was a dear servant and a great prophet and a miracle worker until you recognize who he is. Jesus said in John 8, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And so he examines the mistaken view of the Messiah. But then he goes further and exposes this man in his mistaken view of his own morality. Now here Luke records, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's kind of the question all religious people, all flesh ask. What do I have to do? Because we think there's something that can be done. What can I do to fix myself? What can I do to change my past? What can I do to change my future? And so we're always looking to fix our lives. That's a mistaken question. In fact, in Matthew 19, verse 16, he records the question this way: "Good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" What good thing? What do I need to do? In other words, not only does he not realize that there's only none good but God, Jesus exposes that. So he's saying, you haven't recognized who I am, and if you think there's some good thing you can do, you've not realized something about yourself, that you cannot do good things. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 3, verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know what that means? It means nobody's good. Amen. That's what Jesus says. No one's good but God. And so sometimes we have our parameters, right? And so we look and we say, hey, that guy's bad. And that guy, he's real bad. And this guy, he's all right. This guy, that's a good man. That's a good woman. And so we have all of these standards, but Jesus says, you're missing the standard. The standard of God is perfection. He's the only one good. He's the only one purely, truly good. And so when we see that God is the only way good, so that when we start making our standards and say, well, he's good and he's bad, it's a flawed system, because the only real standard is God's perfect goodness. And the Scripture says, he's the only one who is good. Which leaves all the rest of us bankrupt. It leaves all the rest of us in sin and unrighteous. In fact, Jesus begins to use the law. Watch how he uses the law. He says, you want to inherit eternal life. He's sensing and knows this man thinks much of his own morality. And so what does Jesus respond to him? He says, you know the commandments. What about the commandments, he says? Verse number 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. In other words, he says, here's some tests. What about the commandments? You want eternal life? You feel pretty good about your good morality? Then what about the Ten Commandments? And he lists five. He lays them out there and he says, you know the commandments, do these. Jesus is examining this man's own morality, and he uses the law to expose this man that you are not good. Amen. Now he uses things. Look at these things. He says, don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. And this old boy says, check, check, star, star, check. Done all those from my youth, he says. Jesus gave him the law to expose him. Because, my friend, no one's kept all those laws. Amen. No man's gone and lived a life without committing adultery, because the Bible says to lust in your heart you've committed adultery. Amen. No man's gone without murder, because, listen, we're born with some violence and hatred in our hearts, and to hate, the Bible says, is to murder those that you are hating. We've all stolen, both from God and from others, in our stinginess. We have to teach children to share, because in our heart we are thieves at heart. We've all borne false witness. We come out of the womb lying. My friend, every parent knows the job of teaching children to tell the truth. And then honoring your mother and father, I'd say, hey, let me put you on pause, young man. Hey, get his mom and daddy on the phone. Find out, he ever been disrespectful? He ever had the wrong word, wrong attitude? He's using the law as the law was intended to show us our faults and our flaws and how bad we are, messed up. And yet this man misses the whole point. And he begins to use this as self-certification. He said, I've done all these from a young man. Again, he has a distorted view of true pure goodness and true morality. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. The law will never allow someone to validate their morality through the law, because no one is perfect. We've broken them all. Rather, he says in that same verse, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law becomes the mirror and says, son, you ain't even close to being moral. You're not even close to being good. I mean, you're in bad shape. Romans chapter 7, here's what the Apostle Paul says about his own morality. He felt pretty good one time about his own morality. But in Romans 7:7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I wouldn't have known what sin was but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of this concupiscence, this lawlessness. For without the law, sin was dead. Listen to what Paul says. For I was alive without the law once. In other words, before somebody put the law on me, man, I felt good about me. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law exposed me for my sinfulness and I became a dead man walking. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the law says do and live, don't do and die. And he says, when I found out I was such a lawbreaker, I died. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. In other words, sin is not only prevalent in our life, it deceives us. Part of sin is self-soothing. It alleviates an attempt to alleviate guilt and shame to make us feel good about ourselves. And yet the law comes along and says, no, not on my watch. It exposes us for our lostness. Jesus gives this a chance and he gives him 5 of the 10 commandments and the man checks them off, assuming his own morality. But Jesus left out. He left out 5 commandments. I believe with intentionality, especially number 10. He left out the first 4 that had to do with our relationship with God and obedience and loyalty and allegiance to God, and the final commandment, which was you shall not what? Covet. He leaves those off. He saves those off. He let a man check out to curb the law, to make it fit his own situation, which is what religious people do. Religious people say, well, they begin to live in denial. I know I can't keep all of them all the time, and so they come up with some system that they feel like I can live within this system and feel all right about myself, that I'm doing good. But my friend, that's a dangerous place, because just as this man, you have a mistaken ideal about your morality that Jesus is about to expose. Thirdly of all, this man had a mistaken view of his money. Of his money. Verse 22 and 23, Jesus, in hearing his response, it says, verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he exposed this man and gives him an opportunity to let the law right his false view, and yet this man only continues to assert his own morality. And the Bible says, and when Jesus heard these things, he said, you lack one thing. Just one thing. You got everything taken care of? Let me tell you the one thing you're lacking. I'll tell you what. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. And I'm going to give you treasure in heaven. Then take up your cross. In other words, follow me. Ain't going to be easy. Take up your cross and come and follow me. That's the call upon this man's life. What was Jesus doing but exposing this man's false view of his money? He thought he was just using it. He didn't realize it was using him. He thought it was just stuff he owned. He didn't realize it owned him. He thought it was his servant, and he didn't realize it was indeed his master. Because his response is telling, verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Matthew and Mark both say he walked away grieved. He walked away with extraordinary sorrow because he had great riches. Jesus begins, he hears this story, this account of this man's morality. Again, this is where Mark says, before he makes this last statement, he looks at him and beholds him and loves him and says, you lack one thing. Jesus exposing this man's false view of his money. And what this man would do is he was being called to turn one master over and trade it for another. Remember what we learned when Jesus says you cannot serve 2 masters? Because you'll always, to love one will be to despise the other. And so he says you got to choose either God or mammon. Mammon speaks of wealth and riches. You got to choose. He calls this man to do that very thing. And this man walks away from that proposition. He comes looking for eternal life, but he trades eternal life for what he can think he's holding on to in his present day state of security by his money. And so this man turns away. These other commandments, see, they began to test, because when Christ tells him to give away all he has and come follow him, now he's bringing the rest of the law in. Because the first commandment is you shall have what? no other gods in my face. That's what before me means. No other gods in my face. I'm the one and only. Number two is don't make any what? Don't make any graven image. Don't worship anything but God. Number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain. All three of these are being violated because he's taken the gifts that God has given, he's made them his master, and he's refusing to cling to Christ because he's clinging to stuff. He's violating the first three commandments, and he's violating the final commandment, which is covetous. By the way, covetous is the string root that runs through all the other commandments. Colossians 3:5 says this, by the way. He calls covetousness idolatry. Because you know who you're worshiping through covetousness? Yourself. It's self-worship. It's loving me. It's securing me. It's depending upon me. It's pleasing me. And so he exposes that through these other laws, and the old boy realizes I'm not quite as moral as I thought. Not quite as trusting and faithful as I thought. And so he walks away. See, my friend, when he walks away, he exposes his mistaken view. Because wealth will choke you. Isn't that what 1 Timothy says in chapter 6, that riches, the love of money, will choke you? Jesus taught in Matthew 13 that it will deceive you. He calls it the deceitfulness of riches. And so when this man walks away, wealth will cause you to reject love. That's what he's doing. He's rejecting the love of God. My friend, if you go to hell, you don't go to hell because God didn't love you or Christ didn't die for you. You go to hell because you reject the love of God. That's what Thessalonians tells us. It's what Hebrews tells you. It's the intensity of hell is because you did not accept the love of the truth. My friend, people go to hell, they'll go over Christ's dying body on the cross. And his greatest expression to man of his love. This man rejected that love. Wealth will rob you. It will rob you. It will always cause you to reject the genuine over the veneers. It caused him to reject losing. This is what Jesus is whittling away, trying to pry away from him his precious, his God, his security, his pleasure. He's trying to pry that away so he can give him true riches. And yet this man could not imagine losing. When he thinks of losing, he only thinks of the cost of losing. He could never think of the gain of losing. But can you gain by losing? Absolutely. In fact, the best things come to those who lose. Jesus says, unless you lose, you cannot save your life. Unless you lose your life, you cannot win unless you lose. The counterpart to this rich young ruler would be Abraham. Remember Abraham when God gave him that precious boy, 25 years, he waited on that son Isaac. They named him Laughter. He was so overwhelmed, so joyful that God had given this son. And then God turns around and says, now Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. Give me Isaac back. There have been many who have imagined this story of Abraham of fretting and praying and crying and worrying, but that's not what the Bible says. It said he rose up early that morning and he got on his way and he brought him to the mountain. He said to his servants there, hey, y'all wait here. Me and Isaac are going upon the mountain and listen to him. And he says, and we're going to come back. We're going and we're coming back. He took his son upon the altar and he laid everything upon the altar and he would have brought the dagger through his son, trusting God. Trusting his promise. It says that Abraham did that by faith, knowing this. God promised from this son is going to come a long, large descendants like the sands of the sea. Hebrews says he didn't know whether God was going to raise him up or stop him, but he gave it all to God, and God stayed him and says, now I know you fear me above everything. Now I know you love me more. And my friend, I promise you, God will come after your Isaacs too. He's coming after the stuff you love the most. He's coming after the stuff that keeps you from Him. He's coming after the stuff that is the barrier between you and full surrender to Christ. He will come and He will seek to pry those idols and that sufficiency in anything other than Himself. He's coming after those things. I tell you, lose them. Amen. Give Him your Isaacs. Give Him your bank account. Give Him your insurance. Give Him your retirement. Give Him it all. And my friend, you'll never put it in better hands than when you put it in God's hands. Who can take better care of you, Allstate or the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. His mistaken view of immorality. See, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, here's the essence of faith. It says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, he that comes to Him must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This man's problem is he has no faith because he's more concerned about who he is, not who He is. He's more concerned about what he has rather than what Christ can give him, the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And yet this man turns down love. He turns down this losing, and he turns down lordship. My friend, Jesus will not save who He cannot command. He calls that. It's the entrance door of faith. The faith of salvation is turning from the stuff that's keeping me from God. What is that stuff called? It's called sin. What is sin? It's rebellion against the authority of God. I can't come to the God who wants to save me if I'm still clinging to the very thing called sin that's keeping me from Him. The first thing that must die is my old man. This man was not commandable. His God gave him a command, go sell it all, come, I'm going to take care of you, follow me. And this man clung to his riches and turned down the authority of Christ. His money caused him to reject it all, and he left very sorrowful, the Bible says. That very sorrowful is a powerful, it's a painful word. It's a word that expresses great gloom. And he walks away, watch this, he walks away miserable in this life. And sure enough, in Luke 16, we find out that misery is just reaches its height in hell. Well, we saw the rich man groaning and mourning in torments for his sin. Here's a man who walks away from heaven's best. The great atonement, the great love, the great redemption, the great salvation, the great provider, the great shepherdhood that Christ is offering. He walks away because he thinks himself a better protector, a better provider than God, and he walks away. A wealthy man died, and one asked the other, well, how much did he leave behind? And the other responded, everything. My friend, there's nothing in this world that can secure us in this life. You ever noticed some of the most wealthy among our nation are some of the most miserable people you ever seen? Who wants that life? Isn't it amazing that the most depressed country in the entire world is America? And we just happen to be the richest in the world as well. Go figure. My friend, riches will not only guide you into eternity, they don't even provide for today. Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they not only erred from the faith, but they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And here's the premier example of that. Jesus exposes this appeal as a lack of genuine. That just tells you there's so many people who come with a sincere words and a sincere approach, but in their heart they have so many misconceptions that will rob them of salvation that is so near. Then he moves forward with this great illustration. He illustrates what the affluent look like. In verse 24 through 27, we know this statement well. This is a statement that's known, even among the lost, they know this statement that Jesus made. He says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? He says, this is a difficult thing. When people have wealth, it's hard for them to ever get to the place of true saving faith. He says, here's why. He says, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then they responded, who then can be saved? Now this is incredible because Jesus gives the illustration of how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Now think about this. When we're talking about biblical standards, I promise you, every person in this room is probably more wealthy than any example that we're referring to in this New Testament context. So we're wealthy in Jesus. It is hard. It's so difficult than to cram a camel, a large, clumpy animal, through a little eye of a needle. Now that's the imagery Jesus wanted them to see. That's how hard it is to cram a camel through the eye of a needle. You know what you would respond? The same thing the apostles did. Who then can be saved? In fact, Matthew and Mark both emphasize that when Jesus made that statement, the Bible says in Matthew and Mark, Mark 10, Matthew 19, that the disciples were astonished beyond measure. It means when they heard that, out of all this preaching Jesus done, they're saying, whoa, 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 Lord, what are you talking about? This boy's young, he's got power, he's moral, he's a good man, he's got wealth. Those are signs of God's blessing. If this man can't be saved, because the obvious analogy is you cannot force a camel through the eye of a needle, it is absolutely impossible. It's hard enough for me to get the thread through it. Jesus presented them an impossible situation. They realized that, and they asked the question. They're blown away. They said, Lord, who then can be saved? If you're saying the best among us can't be saved through that, God, then who can be saved? And Jesus was waiting on that question because, my friend, this is the heart of the entire text. Jesus says in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The other Gospels emphasize these things are not possible with men, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus shared this. He waited upon this question because he wanted to share this most important truth. Again, I love reading the Synoptic Gospels, because when you read Matthew 19, 26, it says when they asked this question, here's what Matthew said. He beheld them. Mark says, and he looked at them and said, behold, these things that are impossible with men are possible with God. He waited for this critical statement. He wanted them to learn a lesson that they should never forget, nor to imagine anything different. They're asking, Lord, who then can be saved? And with the impossible analogy of the camel through the eye, he says, you have learned it right. It is impossible with men. The literal is, it's impossible beside men. With men, these things are impossible. But beside God or with God, it's possible. And what is he stating here? He's stating here, the word impossible means impotent. It means without strength. When you read in the Bible, the terminology, when the Bible talks about those that were lame, they were dead in their feet, in their legs, they couldn't walk, they were paralyzed. That's the word for impossible. It means they have no strength. They have no ability. And so for man to save himself, it is impossible. It's not only just the wealth issue. They're realizing if the wealthy and the moral can't be saved, who can? Now this statement goes to all people. It's impossible for all to be saved through their works, through their religion, through their wealth, through their privilege, through their position, through their power. It is impossible, impossible with men to be saved. But with God? God put a grown man in the belly of a whale. And I'm such a Bible believer, if God said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. My friend, God has no impossibilities. My friend, everything's easy for Him. Everything's simple. It's easy. And so He says, oh, it's difficult with man, but with God, there's nothing impotent. There's nothing that power can't do. And so He says, God is the one. If you come to God, God is the one who can save. Man cannot save himself. That's the truth of the entire Word of God. The law lays us as helpless, bleeding, dying men and women needing a Savior. And God says, with God, it's possible. With God, there's power. With God, there's grace. With God, there's something that can affect your situation and change it forever. My friend, God does not need your help. He wants your trust. Romans 5, 6 says it clearly and beautifully. Paul, illustrating his own salvation, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Is there any ungodly this morning? Just go ahead and say amen. Amen. My friend, you know how undone you are. You got to become ungodly before God can make you righteous, before He can save and make you clean. You got to just own it. You got to just say, Lord, I'm not good. I don't want to trust anything. I'm just a helpless, broken, dying man in need of a perfect, righteous, loving Savior. And as the old song says, I surrender all. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law cannot save us because we can't keep it. God's answer is this. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The victory, my friend, is a dying Savior on the cross. I love this, that last night with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, three times He came to His disciples and He says, boys, can't y'all pray for an hour? Pray and watch lest you enter in temptation. He would go back and He would pray to God the Father again. He would come back and there they pray. And man, you know they's Baptist. They're sleeping again. Jesus comes back the last time. He comes back the last time and they're about to arrest Him. He's going to the cross. You know what Jesus said this time? Instead of wake up, He says, go ahead. Y'all go ahead and sleep. Y'all go ahead and sleep because now I got to go and do what you can never do. There's a work you can't aid in. There's a word you can't contribute to. There is a work that I and I alone must do. I'm the only one perfect. I'm the only one who can die and rise again. I'm the only one who can make atonement for your soul. I'm the only one through resurrection power that can come to you, convict you, open your eyes, and save your soul. My friend, salvation is a work of God. He says, it's impossible. It ain't about your preacher or your mama or your granddaddy. My friend, you got to turn to Almighty God and say, I'm a helpless, dying cancer patient, full of sin, needing a Savior. God, save me. Just those simple words, Hosanna, save me, Lord, is the trust of an impotent person needing omnipotence to show up on our behalf in grace. Thank God for salvation. Amen. Thank God salvation is not something we do for ourselves. My friend, it ain't even anything you help. I tell people many times, I said, I compare salvation to what surrendering faith is. I said, it's like being a, you got cancer and it's eating you up and you can't fix it yourself. And so you got to go trust somebody else to do it for you. And so you got to go find somebody who's helped other people. And they got credentials on the wall that say they know what they're doing. And I says, they're going to go in, they're going to be handling in their hands. They're going to handle parts of your body you don't ever even see. Vital organs. They're going to hold them in their hands. And I said, they ain't going to need a help from you. They're not going to ask you to daub the blood. They're not going to ask you to hand them the sutures. They're not going to ask you to pass some tools. They're not going to ask you to inspect it. My friend, you're going to be out of it. All you are is going to be laying there when you surrender to the one who does for you what you can never do for yourself. My friend, that's a salvation. It's saving faith when you come and say, God, I cannot save myself. Lord, I need you. I need you to save me by your blood and by your power. I want to close with verse 28 through 30 because they are attached to this. Because the disciples, when they hear this comment, they began to weigh where their own allegiance is to Christ, and Christ gives them the expectations for their allegiance. What should a person who comes to saving faith and surrender to Christ, what should we anticipate? Well, Jesus makes it clear. Verse 28, the disciples speak up, Peter, lo, behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? I mean, you know, Peter speaks for the rest of us. Sometimes we're like, hey, that's an unspiritual question, Peter. Lord, what are you going to say? You know, Peter's always asking those questions that if we were around, we said, you're such a carnal man. And then we wait for the answer because we're all wanting to know. Lord, what do you get when you lose? Well, Paul says, I thank God for a loss of all my religion, all I had. I thank God I lost and I count it but manure for all the excellencies I've gained in Christ. Paul said, Lord, we've forsaken everything. What do we get? And here's what Jesus says. That truly I'm telling you, there is no man that will have a house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. By the way, my friend, do you hear what Christ is validating? This is not a call to some second era of the Christian life. This is a call to salvation. No man's left these things for the kingdom of God's sake. In other words, to love me and surrender to me, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. He tells us, I like this term, manifold more. Amen. Manifold more. Mark says 100-fold, 100 times more than anything you lose, 100 times more you will gain. And he promises two benefits. First of all, he promises a present benefit. See, sometimes we think salvation is all just about, well, we trust Christ, we know we're going to heaven, and man, we just kind of hunker down, grin and bear it till we see him face to face. When the reality, Jesus, oh no, when you trust me, there's a present benefit. Amen. And the present benefit, he says, I've given you manifold more in this present life. Verse 30, in this present time. He compares the present time and the future. Heaven. The present time, he says this. He says, I'm going to give you manifold more. In fact, this is exactly the way Mark puts it. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Listen, this is beautiful. Jesus says, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Listen to it. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. He said, man, you're never going to give up one thing that you're not going to gain something more. When I became a Christian, I lost every friend I'd grown up with from third grade till a senior in high school. My friend, I lost them all. But I tell you what I gained. I gained me some good, real, true friends. Some of them I still have to this day after 30 years of knowing Christ. When I became a Christian, my family didn't like it a little bit. But I want to tell you what God gave me? He gave me some spiritual mamas in the church. Hallelujah for godly women in the church. Thank God for some godly men that came along and gave me some guidance and some nurture. Thank God for some brothers and sisters in Christ. My friend, I didn't lose anything that God didn't give me more and more and more. And then it's a wonderful blessing when grace starts sweeping through your family. And now I got brothers that are fleshly and that are also spiritual brothers. I got family that I know for time and for eternity. He said, you're never going to give up anything. My friend, I've lost jobs that God just turned around and gave me something better for a stand for God. There's nothing you will ever lose that God says, I will not give you more, both in this present time, but notice he puts, with persecutions. In other words, he's telling Riles about, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you far more. And by the way, prosperity is it cheapens it to put a dollar figure on it. Paul taught to Timothy, he says it's godliness with contentment that's the great gain. It's being content with what you got that God will bless and prosper your peace and your satisfaction. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, godliness is profitable. Bodily exercise profits little. But it profits. But it profits little, comparatively. But godliness, he says, is profitable in the time that now is and in the time that comes. Living the godly life, my friends, the most healthy thing you can do. Amen. It's the best thing you can do, live a godly life. He says, it'll pay you in this time. But he says, I'm going to tell you, it's not going to be easy. You're going to have some troubles. You're going to have the persecution. Remember, I'm calling you to carry a cross. But there is a present benefit. And then there is a perpetual benefit. He says, and in the world to come, life everlasting. My friend, Jesus always taught us the important principle of keeping our eyes on what is real, on what is most valuable, and above all, what is lasting. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So lay your treasure in heaven. God will bless our lives. My friend, show me a true born-again believer. Show me somebody who's walked with God and ask them if they'd trade the old life with the new. My friend, you'll get nowhere with that person. Ain't no person ever trusted Christ and experienced the Holy Spirit of God's radical transformation, being born again, who would ever want to go back. Here's the reality. I'm living not for just all the exactings of God in my life, but for the perpetual benefit of glory. My friend, heaven will make everything on earth worth it all. Amen. Stand before God. God lavishes us. Here this man's worshiping. It's like a child who would turn down a $1,000 bill for a shiny coin in a fountain. My friend, there are those who play around with the chump change of this world and you sacrifice the riches of glory. Here we worship gold. In heaven, the Bible tells us we walk on it. We squeeze gold dust between our toes. It's so prevalent, they use it for pavement. My friend, heaven's going to put everything in this world in perspective. Jim Elliot, one of the great missionary martyrs, gave his life on the mission field, he made this statement. I close. A man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray this morning.